Isaiah, and so shall the world end. And that's with judgment. And that's what we're seeing here in this final chapter. There's a great deal of mysticism here in this last chapter. I don't know that I understand every detail of this chapter, because as it's finishing up, it is reaching really to the furthest elements of the end time events. We have seen throughout the book of Isaiah a near prophecy and near fulfillment, along with what appears to be a far prophecy and a far fulfillment. So a prophecy fulfillment that happened shortly after the days that Isaiah walked upon this earth, and one that is yet to be fulfilled. We've discussed throughout this book that the reason God seemed to be doing this kind of thing with us is so that none of us are going into these last days with eyes shut unless we so choose. God has made every attempt to be as clear as he can without giving away his whole hand as far as the end time events. We don't know the day nor the hour, but we certainly, as the Bible says, we certainly know the season. As we now start to see the leaves just beginning to change, everyone's kind of in that late summer panic where you know that fall is coming, and then a week later it'll be snowing. So, Wisconsin. And then, so we kind of know the seasons, and it's very much that same situation when it comes to prophecy. So when we look at the book of Isaiah, God, like he has done elsewhere in the book of Daniel and even other Old Testament scriptures, have given us that kind of prophetic overview so that we might see how God deals with things, thus the kind of the nature of God, so that we'd have a greater understanding what it's going to be like in these last days and the millennium reign of Christ, and prior to that, to the tribulation and Antichrist, and how that whole event will play out. So we begin in verse 1 of chapter 66. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye built unto me, and where is the place of my rest?" God himself here, in the very beginning of this chapter, seems to be acknowledging, really, that the magnitude of his being is too great, is too huge to be fit within or held within the walls of a temple or a church. We have said many times here in this fellowship that God does not live in this church building. Those of you that are students of the Word know that the temple, and we're going to get into this, the temple and the church that he longs to live in is that inside of you. We meet here because most of the time it's dry and most of the time it's warm and or cool or whatever it might be. It's a structure to house this fellowship corporately until the Lord returns. I don't want anything more or anything less. So God's glory, according to this passage and another verse you might look up in your own time, 1 Kings 8:27, tells us that God's glory, his magnitude, is greater than the heavens or the heaven of heavens. We know that in Scripture the Bible tells us that God made the heavens the size of his hand. That's a big God. And so trying to fathom that kind of magnitude, that hugeness of God, and to know that even though that is the case, he still longs to live in the temple that is inside of us. Now, in the millennium reign of Christ, that thousand-year period of time in which Jesus will physically reign upon a throne in Jerusalem, after the Antichrist, after the tribulation, after the second coming, the Lord's going to reign 1,000 years, new heaven, new earth. During that period of time, there will indeed be a temple in Jerusalem in which to worship. But after that period of time, after you pass away from this earth, or after that earth passes away in its finality in the end of that 1,000 years, in the heavenly realm, what we know of as eternity, there will be no temple, no church as you and I know it. Because again, God himself will be that temple. Revelation 21:22 speaks of that time, and he says, "No temple could be seen in the city, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Going on to verse 2, it says, "For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things has been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." It seems even today, and it was apparently in the case even in the day of Isaiah, that there's an easy trap for us to all fall into. And that trap is this trap that we would fall into serving God by our own devices or our own rules and our own ways. It's something that happens even today. You know, I certainly harp on it when I get the opportunity. We speak of the high places throughout the book of Isaiah, where oftentimes they were worshiping the real God in the wrong way, in the wrong place, the wrong methods. And God does have parameters. And I believe that these parameters are awfully broad. So I don't know why we can't operate within those parameters. But certainly we can fall into that same trap in serving God. It's our tendency that oftentimes we try to earn His love, we try to earn His favor. We try to, crazy enough, to give God a return on His investment with us. I want you to stop and think about it for a minute. I mean, this is the quintessential situation where you're trying to buy something for the one who has everything. I mean, what do you buy the one who's got everything? He only wants one thing from you. He wants you. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to live inside His creation. And again, to think of the fact that this is a God who seems to be too big even for the known heavens. And it just travels, you've all seen Star Trek. It travels on for light years out there, okay? God's too big for that, but yet He's small enough to live inside my heart. He's personal enough to commune with me each and every day. He's interested enough in my life to want me to communicate with Him on things that could only be, I mean, on the cosmic realm of trivial to a God who created all, but it's not to Him. Now, again, I'm not a parent, but for those of you that are parents, I watch you interact with your kids, and they're telling you, like, you know, about this rock they found outside. I mean, in the whole scheme of things, I mean, this is the ultimate and trivial stuff, and you're like having this, really? And what color was it? Oh, wow. You know, you really get into it. That's the way God deals with us on our things. You know why? Because He's the perfect parent. And because you love your kid, you operate that way. And because He loves you, He operates that way with us. And really, this idea of the fact that we try to do things our own way, or we have the option of doing things God way, that has, in one form or another, been the message of this book, of Isaiah. Let us not forget that as we've gone through this, who this message is directed to. This isn't, Isaiah really isn't directed towards the pagan unbeliever on the street. No, it is for the religious individual, the avid churchgoer, who has yet to know Jesus Christ in a personal one-on-one relationship. And because of that, because they begin think of their relationship with God in the more of the religious realm instead of the Christian realm, because that has occurred, pretty soon they start to spiral off and they start getting involved in weird idolatry, and then they're worshiping in the high places instead of in the temple, and pretty soon there's nothing even close to what God had planned for His children. Verse 3 says, "He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrifices a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation," this is an offering, "as if he offered swine's blood." That's not good for a Jew. "He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abomination." So basically, this nice old King James verse here is telling us that in those who we've been discussing here, these people, in their attempt to satisfy God through some sort of religious motions, he's saying they're going to come up less than empty or more than empty, depending on how you want to look at it. This isn't like, well, their false worship is coming out to be, you know, null and void. It's just, you know, everything stays the same because it isn't real. No, no. In fact, their false worship actually works against them. It actually piles on to their sin debt. They actually can incur the wrath of God instead of His appeasement, because they're not listening to what He's trying to tell them. Again, these hollow actions of these things we do to please God, ultimately they're just going to add to our debt of sin. They're only going to ensure our judgment. Why? Why would it have to be such a serious thing? Well, because ultimately they have chosen their own ways, this verse says. Their own ways. And we should know what God thinks about that. They've chosen their own version of religion, their own invention, their own mind's idea of God, instead of the real, true, and living God, instead of God's plan. It says they delight in their detectable actions. And the key word here is their delight. Their delight is the only thing that matters. And again, this is a problem in Isaiah's day. And welcome to the Church of God 2004. I mean, the churches that are the fastest growing and the biggest booming churches around are these ones that are overtly focused on making their people comfortable. Whether that be physically comfortable or spiritually comfortable. They don't want to talk about hell. They don't want to talk about judgment. They don't want to be talking about the Antichrist and God's expectations and discipleship and lordship. We just want to get saved and then, you know, have a really good praise team and, you know, sit in padded pews and, you know, live happily ever after. Got our praise tapes and our Jesus t-shirts and our stickers. We're set. But that's not what God intended. All you have to do is read the book of Acts today to see the radical difference between what was going on in the church of God then and now. Jesus Christ is the rock of offense. I'm not saying go out there and purposely try to offend somebody. I think just the fact that if you are a dynamic disciple of Jesus Christ, you will be one of the most loving people around, but you also will be one of the most offensive people around because you're just running contrary to the world. The whole world is riding the stream down with the current, and you're the idiot swimming up against the current. And people are like, what's the matter with you? Get out of the way. You know, you're causing traffic jams. And, you know, just go with the flow. Nowadays, we got pastors, and you know, one of the stark examples, anyone that's in this fellowship knows that I ask, if you're going to get married in this fellowship, for you to give me a year prior to your wedding for me to do marriage counseling with you. A year. Well, that's got to be the worst plan around. I mean, this is the hardest journey. I mean, you could run off to the courthouse, get married, and you're just as married, you know. And here I'm going down that route, and some of these guys go, yeah, you know, and some of you can relate to this. You got married, and it's like, yeah, our pastor talked to us, you know, like for 20 minutes, and, you know, we were sleeping together already, and, you know, blah, 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 you know. It's like, and he married you? Because, see, if you're sleeping together here, and I know about it, I ain't marrying you. That you want that to be the foundation of your relationship? Stop sleeping together, get into marriage counseling, work these things out, repent, then get married, and then sleep together. That's the way it's supposed to work, okay? We live in an age where everybody wants to make people comfortable in their sin. And that's not my job, and I refuse to do so. That was what was going on in Isaiah's time. Now again, I do not want to leave this chapter without making one point very, very clear. And I've already mentioned that. And that is that the book of Isaiah, and certainly this last chapter is punching this issue home, that Isaiah here has spoke for this entire book almost solely towards those who considered themselves to be holy and righteous. Think about that. 66 chapters of scathing rebuke and condemnation to a nation of people, a number of people, who actually believed themselves to be holy and righteous. These were church-going folks. Okay? These are people who put on their suit and tie on Sunday mornings, and they got in their car and went off to church and sat in church. And maybe the whole play out was different in that day, but the scene was the same. The heart was the same. A lot of religiosity. Isaiah was not for the declared pagan. Isaiah was for the person who had tried to reinvent faith according to his own whims and his own desires. We think God's hip now. You know, God's so cool. You know, he's loosened up now. You know, he's probably voting Democrat now, right? I mean, he's cool. He's groovy. You know, he's very socially conscious, right? And, you know, and No, I don't think God is very socially conscious at all. I'm not saying God's voting Republican either. I don't. You guys know how I feel about that. I'm saying that God's thinking is a totally different thinking. People talk these days, and even we talk about radical Christianity. Really, believer, is there anything other than radical Christianity? Do you ever run into anybody that go, oh, whoa, wait a minute, I knew you were a Christian. Are you one of those born-again Christians? You ever get that from people? It's like, yeah, I mean, what did you think, I like took a class or something, you know, to become a Christian? You know, and it's like, oh, you know, well, I got my master's in Christianity. That's how I became a Christian, you know. No, I mean, there is no other way. Lest you be born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. It's that simple. Nowadays we think, well, I go to church, so I'm a Christian. No, this isn't the hereditary thing. It's not like you're German, you're Christian, you know, or whatever. You know, it has nothing to do with that. Christianity is your loyalties change, your nationality changes. And now my country is the eternal kingdom of God. My country is run in a monarchy, not a president. And it's not a democracy. Okay? You don't get to vote. This isn't, let's all get together and let's, you know what, it's 2004. Let's just all agree that sleeping together before marriage is not sin anymore, okay? Oh, okay. And off you go, you know? Well, why not? You know, I mean, let's just please the flesh. But my Bible still says not to do this, you know? And I know, you know, it's just not, you're not politically correct anymore. And it's like, oh, wait a minute, Tim. You're not one of those that believe homosexuality is still a sin. Well, still in my Bible. How about yours? I'm not going out, let's get some torches and go out and burn the homosexuals. Because I have news for you. If you're a sinful gossip, you're going to share a place in hell right along with the unredeemed homosexual. God doesn't have degrees of sin. He's not like, well, that's sin. That's deep hell. Yeah, you're way up there. It's only kind of warm where you are. You know, just tan kind of, you know. No, hell is hell and sin is sin and there's no degrees. And that's why hell's going to be full of good people. And heaven's going to be full of redeemed sinners. Because I'll be there. I get this idea like the world dishes out this concept, you know, good people go to heaven, bad people go to hell. Well, that's baloney. Every one of you are bad people. You know, that'd just doom all of us, wouldn't it? Any of us that are going to go to heaven is because the Lord has redeemed us. And we stand in the shadow of a perfect and holy, spotless lamb sacrifice. It's not because I'm such a swell guy. I'd like to believe that I'm becoming more like Jesus every day. I'm not finished, you know. He's conforming me. He's faithful to conform me into the image of His Son. But I'm not going to get there. I'm 43. There's too much space and not enough years left in my lifetime. Okay. In fact, I'm beginning to think I'm like Paul. You know, the closer he got to death, and his last letter, he said, "That's it. I'm the chiefest of sinners." You know. So the older he got, the more he realized what a sinner he is. Verse 4 says, I will also choose their delusions and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delighted not. Again, this is a common theme throughout the book of Isaiah. This idea that that he would call and nobody would answer. Says, I will choose their delusions. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. You'll need to turn there for the sake of time, but you can mark it if you wish. 2 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12. Says, so God will send, and this is speaking of the last days, so God will send a great deception upon them, and they will believe all these lies. And 2 Thessalonians 2:11, King James says delusions there also. I'm reading Living here. then they will be condemned for not believing the truth and for enjoying the evil that they do. So what the deal is it's very much like what happened to Pharaoh of Egypt. Where, if you study that text repeatedly, it said, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And the next time come around, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then it gets to the end and it said, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We speak of it today as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And no, that's not, you know, swearing, using the Lord's name in vain, or all of you are going to fry. It is getting to that point where you have rejected God to such a degree, and so often, how often? I don't know. That's the danger, the insidious danger of that. So often that you've hardened your heart and you no longer hear the word of God. So what God does, because you have free will, he confirms your decision. If you say, no, 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 no. Now for a while, just be out of his sheer love and mercy and grace and patience, he's going to kind of keep prodding you. Hey, dude, give in, dude. You repent, and you, no, and then finally, God's going to go, okay, then it's no. And you are as good as dead. You are as good as eternally dead. You're damned. You're lost because you don't hear the voice no more. It's over. When does that occur? I don't have any idea. Once? One rejection? Two rejections? 200 rejections? I don't know. I don't imagine there is a hard and fast number. God knows all things. And I don't want to pretend to understand that whole cosmic knowledge of the future. He's God. I'm just human. When I get there, I'll understand. So this delusion that he will send, I don't know what that means. Certainly when we're in those last days, I think we perhaps will understand. There's been a lot of conjecture, and it's all conjecture. Many people believe it has something to do with the rapture. Trying to explain away the rapture. I mean, you know, when you got thousands and thousands of people disappearing at the same moment throughout the world, I mean, you got to explain something. And as far as I'm concerned, what they'll probably, you know, the best idea would be aliens. They've been setting us up for years. I mean, aliens brought us, right? With our little spaceships, right? And they've been out there and, you know, big heads. So obviously they're just going to decide to come back and take some of us away again, right? They've been setting us up for years. So maybe that's the big lie. I don't know what it is. The Bible says that it will be such a powerful lie that it will be in danger of confusing and convincing even the elect. This judgment that he speaks of here, he speaks of this judgment and thus the subsequent punishment that goes along with it, because they refused to hear him, because they repeatedly chose to live as they please, despite God's instructions, despite his mercy, his grace, his profound love. He says that he died to save us while we were yet sinners. So it's not like, well, if you're going to come and be a believer, then I'll die for you. No. He died for those guys. You all saw the movie. He died for those guys that beat him near to death before he ever even got on that cross. He died for them at that moment. But we refused to sacrifice. We stupidly believed we could stand, and that people in Isaiah, that's what it's all about. We actually believe that we are able to stand on our own righteousness. We are adequate to approach the true and living God. Now right there, that shows a fundamental lack of understanding of the perfection of God. I mean, do a study sometime just as far as the nature of God. I mean, God, and we're talking God in Moses, okay, Moses, okay, he only saw God's back. And the guy glowed. I mean, he come down and he's freaking all the people out. You all saw the movie. He was come down and he's all just glowing from, like, I don't know, just the presence of God. And we're like, well, I can stand before God. Not in your own power, not in your own righteousness. But so much of our religious world today is in that kind of realm, in that thinking. Remember, every major religion throughout the world is man's attempts to reach God, quote unquote. You ever done a study on Buddhism? You know, you're just going to meditate and chant and discipline yourself to a point where you're going to just reach this nirvana. You know what nirvana is? It's nothingness. You're working your entire life to poof into nothingness. That sounds like a drag to me. But it's your efforts. Islam. Every major religion. Jehovah's Witness. I'll bring it right down home. How about it, ex-Catholics, huh? All in your attempts, your righteousness, you. But the Bible teaches you are not righteous and you never can be on your own and you never will be no matter what you do. He said, I'll do it for you. That's why I died upon a cross. Christianity, true evangelical Christianity, stands alone in that realm. But it's very hip today to somehow believe, because we have this God complex all the way back from Adam and Eve, we have this God complex to think that somehow that we are righteous enough, we are God-like enough to stand before the true and living God. Now, I think if you try to stand before God like that, I think you're just going to implode, just burst into atoms. I don't know. That's just my opinion. That's not Bible, okay? You're looking at, where's that verse? Let's go on, verse 5, speaking of that. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hateth you and cast you out for my name's sake said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy and shall be ashamed. Look at that right there, guys. Your brethren that hateth you, your brethren that hateth you and cast you out for my name's sake. Now, Jesus' fellowship of believers, I know you can't hardly even imagine this verse, right? Other evangelical churches that would persecute fellow Christians? Oh, come on. That wouldn't happen, would it? Listen, shallow, empty religion has always, from the very beginning right on through the end times, has always ridiculed and attacked true faith. Why? Because those who truly love and live and hear their Redeemer are a constant irritation. You are a constant reminder to those who are always trying to block these things out of their minds. When you serve the Lord, you're an irritation to these who don't want to serve the Lord. When you are walking in holiness, you are an irritation to these people who are trying to block out of their mind that the Lord wants them to be ye holy as I am holy. I've always been persecuted from the very beginning. And I'm not some, you know, oh, poor me complex. This has been through the history of the evangelical church. It's going on out there on a mass scale. I'm not like, oh, we're the only ones persecuted in the world. But if you're fairly new to this fellowship, let me just brace you right now. You are, sooner or later, going to hear something negative about this church. Now, if you got any integrity and guts at all, just ask somebody, okay? Well, I heard you sacrifice chickens, you know. No, not with new people anyway. No. I'm only kidding. No, you need to find out. But they have been saying things about the evangelical church from the very beginning. I remember when I came to this church the first time, too. I'm a rabid idealist. I really think the world should run in this certain idealistic way. And, you know, that time I was absolutely disillusioned with the organized church. I was just fed up with it all, you know, and just I was absolutely bummed by the whole thing. And Sharon came to this church for a few times, and you guys that have been in this church have heard the story. She came a few times and was just really buzzed at the fellowship, but I'm still all negative, and I'm trying to run a restaurant, and I'm all drinking too much coffee and fried out. And so anyway, I go to this church finally, but I just went in there with this attitude. I had such an attitude, and some of you. Some of you came with the same way, and you've shared it since then. But I came to this church, and I'm like, man, dude, just say, you know, say the wrong thing. I'm not even going to wait for the service to be over. I'm getting up, and I'm walking. Well, I don't know. How long has that been now? 10, 12 years? that pastor, I ended up serving as his brother in Christ, and then an elder, and then his assistant pastor. And then one day he called me from California and said, "You're the pastor." No, I'm not kidding. He gave me the keys before he left. I'm going back to California. And he's the one, he's in Sudan right now as we speak, so continue to pray for him. But he went back to California and senior pastor, and then we bought this church, and God continues to grow. And I'm still waiting. Why? Why? Because when I sat down, that guy just taught the Word of God. And I'm like, never heard this before. Like it's some radical concept, right? Just teach the Bible. Hey, there's an idea. You know, so he's teaching the Bible. And it's like I quickly became to the realization that if I was going to fight against him, I had to fight against the Word of God. Because it wasn't Dave. It wasn't Calvary Chapel. It was Jesus. It was the Word of God. And that's what it's supposed to be. That's what God wants out of us. That's what they're going to do. And if you're going to teach the Word of God, there's certainly going to be people who are going to fight against you. These shadowy religious folks are out there even as we speak tonight, and they're going to taunt the faithful. They always will. They're going to persecute the sold-out disciple. And the irony is, and they mention it in this verse, they will actually believe that they are doing it at the hand of God. That God has told them, right? Just so we're on the same page. The American who was beheaded 2 days ago in Iraq. They said that they were only following the orders of their God. Really? That's not a God I want to know. People can claim that all the time. God is going to appear, guys, to His blessed, to His faithful, to His true children. Verse 6 says, "A voice of noise from the city. A voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendered recompense to His enemies." Several places in Scripture, including here, the Lord alludes to the fact that in that last time when judgment comes down, He's going to start with the house of God. Why? Because we know better. Those who sit each week warm in a pew in America's churches are really, in essence, twice as guilty as the lost and dying world because we know better. We have Bibles. We're being taught, theoretically, something close to Scripture. I mean, we are without excuse. And so He's going to start with the house of God. Why? Because we represent Him. And oh, isn't that a sad thing? Usually I am far more embarrassed by those who call them my brothers than I am with the pagan world. At least the pagan world, they're going like, "We're pagan. We're the pagan world. So we're out here doing pagan things." But those who are religious in the religious realm, oftentimes they're doing the same things, but saying God somehow gave them permission, or God doesn't care, or God's looking the other way, or you know, God's aloof, or whatever. All of the above is absolutely wrong. He does care. He's not aloof. He's personally involved in you and I's life. And He is a holy and just God. And He loves us. He has given so much grace and so much mercy. And yet, most of the time, we cannot even follow the rudimentary, simple little guidelines that He's put upon our lives. You know, He's not like saying, you know, "Don't ever, you know, drink caffeinated beverages. Don't ever eat anything with sugar," you know. And we're like, "Oh, that's kind of broad." And, you know, it's not like that. He wants us to seek after Him. He says, "With our whole heart, all of my mind, all of my soul, all of my heart, all of my being." He wants a relationship more than anything. So it's going to begin in the temple. And there have been those, again, who have persecuted the true and living church of God, all the while sitting in the pews of churches throughout this world. And many of them sat very comfortably while literally millions, and this goes to my message on Sunday, while literally millions of people have passed into eternity without Jesus Christ. And oftentimes we sat there with pious and kind of haughty hearts. "We're going to heaven. Us four and no more. You know, what do I care about, you know, some people living in a hut in India or in the Philippines, you know?" Do you think that we get like extra credit in heaven because we're American? What, do you think the white people get to go right to the front of the line? God sees none of that. Male, female, he doesn't see skin color, he doesn't care. This is his creation. One shot, people. One shot at this life thing. You only get one shot. And we demand so little oftentimes. We just, oh, well, I'm comfortable, I'm busy, you know. I tell you, get out there and you travel some and you look into the eyes of some of these people who live in a hut in India. Oftentimes you're going to find God more reality there than you'll ever find him in a carpeted AC church in America. Aircon, for those of you who have traveled abroad. Before she travailed, verse 7, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. So before she experienced her pain, Israel brought forth a male child. Now this speaks of the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah who therefore right here is being prophesied would come before the end times, before the pains of tribulation would occur. Perhaps even you could look, and certainly we know it to be true, even before the pains of the first century BC. The burning of Jerusalem and the temple. When Titus came, burned it down, 70 AD. Who hath heard such a thing, verse 8? Who has seen such a thing? Listen closely. So we're appalled. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? Oh, yes. For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. New Living Testament. Let me read it to you here. Who has ever seen or heard of anything as strange as this? Has a nation ever been born in a single day? Yes, there was a day in 1947 where this prophecy came true. When Israel, after being scattered throughout the earth for decades and decades, became a nation overnight. Once again. 1947. Shall I bring to the birth, verse 9, not cause it to bring, shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord. Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, says the Lord. So God's asking a rhetorical question here. He's saying, look, I brought all this to this point. Shall I not finish what I started? Now I want you to think about it a minute. For those of you that know anything about the Word of God, you know all the way back, several thousands of years ago, we can all agree on that, back to Genesis, back to Adam and Eve, and we know the whole scene, you know, Adam and Eve thrown out of the garden, Noah, you know, and repopulating the earth, and all the two-by-two animals, and then Abraham, and Promised Land, and Joshua, and on and on and on and on. And we read all those things. Do you honestly think that God went through all of that trouble only to go, well, you know, I really don't plan on following through? Oh no, trust me. It's exactly what he says. Do you think that I've come to this point and I'm not going to see this through? Oh, I assure you he's going to see it through. And anyone who would look at it with a lick of sense can see that it is a rhetorical question. You can see the idea behind it. Verse 10, rejoice ye with Jerusalem and be glad with her. All ye that love her, rejoice for her. With her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. So here, there's the analogy, the picture being drawn of the baby being nourished, being cared for by a mother. So, after hundreds of years, all of the up and down of mankind, all the blessings, all the burdens, all the trials and joys, the Lord is telling us here that the curtain is going to rise one day for that final act. And when it does, after all the elements of sad resignation, there is going to be this moment of excitement. There's going to be that moment of anticipation as the judgment and the justice of God will come forth. It will be poured out upon Israel. It will be His final and complete will for Israel. Complete and final will for Jerusalem. And even for us. We're the adopted kids. Remember, we're the wild grapes being grafted onto the vine with the domesticated pure grapes We're adopted in. So he speaks of a sustenance of life, an abundance of blessing. Verse 12, "For thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, you shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, your bones shall flourish like an herb, and the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies." So peace, guys, and prosperity is going to be poured out upon Israel after being the target for so long. Have you read a newspaper? I mean, deaths and terrorism goes on in Jerusalem and Israel as a whole. So often, it's hardly news. And you talk to a Jew about after our 9/11, they're like, "Oh, we live with that every day. That's our life." There's going to come a time where there will be peace. There will be prosperity. God's comfort is going to be poured out. It's going to be a time of rejuvenation, a time of health and growth. Now, this can be none other than after the rapture of the church, after the Antichrist. Because there will be no peace until the Prince of Peace is on the throne. Verse 15, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire." Often throughout Scripture we read about how the manifestation of God is oftentimes accompanied with fire. If you want to make note, Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8 speaks of that. Verse 16, "For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." No doubt speaking of the battle of Armageddon. "They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh, the abomination and the mouse shall be consumed together, saith the Lord." I have no idea about the mouse thing. "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come, and I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." Now I want you to notice how that passage started. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst. So what's he talking about? Once again, those who are attempting to be righteous before God, to purify themselves, to stand holy by a church or a righteous, quote-unquote, action of their own device. In other words, they've invented, if I do this, then I'll be right before God. If I attend church all the time, if I give this much money, if I serve this much, if I wear my hair this way and wear these clothes and do this thing, and I don't ever see any PG movies, and just stick with, G movies and all that stuff, and oh, then I'll be righteous before God. Not unless you're born again. God has given explicit directions in His Word of what He wants from us. But therefore, you have to know the Word of God. You have to read the Word of God to find out what He wants. But it's not going to happen behind some tree in a garden. Now again, this is not some idea where you cannot pray behind a tree in a garden. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not the context of the Scripture. We're talking about those who are inventing their own path to God. And there is one road to the Lord Jesus Christ, one road to the true and living God. And it says the way is narrow, few shall find it. Amen. The way is broad unto hell. So here, any of man's efforts, again, whether it be meditation or legalism or works, human effort, it said they'll all be consumed. They'll all be utterly destroyed. Now again, isn't that I know what you're thinking. If you're like me, it's like, man, that seems extreme. I mean, why such a profound end? Why so dramatic for these who had a little bit of religion in their lives, who were trying to do something for God, but just not going God's way? Well, let me tell you something. Ultimately, that is the greatest of blasphemy.
at least the pagan that's out there who's claiming to be a pagan, stating to be a pagan, hey, at least they're not pretending. You know, they're saying, I'm a pagan. You know, I'm sinning. I live by my flesh. Okay, at least you're honest. But you see, for those who are trying to find God or promote God through any other direction, any other man's roads, any other man's paths, they are of the ultimate of blasphemy towards God, because what they're saying, in essence, is that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon that cross, the sacrifice of God the Father to give His only Son, the pure and unspotted Lamb, they're saying that that sacrifice is insufficient. Now, them are fighting words. Because that is the whole of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, that Jesus Christ is sufficient. That the price upon the cross was the ultimate price. And it doesn't just kind of get you into heaven or barely get you into heaven. It sweeps you into heaven in the greatest glory and the brightest of light. In any other direction, any other idea that this is going to get me into heaven by my own doings, or I'm going to promote and say, well, if you do this, and Jesus Plus, and church attendance, and 144,000, and light a few candles, and whatever it might be, it's blasphemy. You're saying that Jesus' price upon the cross was not enough. And far as I'm concerned, as long as I'm on a bandwagon here, that goes right along with those who believe you can lose your salvation. Oh, I see. So let's string him up again. Crucifying him over and over and over again. Oh, wait a minute. Paul talked about that, didn't he? I died once for all of man. Isn't that what the Bible says? You can't undo the cross of Christ. Anyone who attempts in any way to do that does not understand the magnitude of what was done there. Read the book of Hebrews. Get a Bible you understand. It's all right there in that book. God clearly tells us here that He not only knows, verse 18, the true actions of each of us, but He knows our hearts, our minds, our motives. No one's going to hide, even if it's behind the cloak of religion. Everything's going to be out there on the table for everybody to see. Imagine that for a moment. Ooh. All my thoughts, all those nasty thoughts I had about you guys while I was pastor, that's going to be out there for all you guys to see. Oh, no. Verse 19, and I will set a sign among them. And I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, to Pul, to Lud, that draw the Lud's near Wheeler, and that draw the bow, to Tubal, to Javan, on the isles of Off, that they have not heard my fame, neither have they seen my glory, that they shall declare my glory, who? Amongst the Gentiles, that's us. And they shall bring them all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord upon all the nations, upon horses and chariots and litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts to my holy mountain Jerusalem. And the, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. Again, fulfilled in the short term, 1947. Long term, 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And I will take also, and I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. For their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be abhorring unto all flesh. Now, right on through to the last verse 24 here, this could mean, and I don't know, I'm extrapolating, this could mean that we will have at that point the ability to see into the depths of hell. It might perhaps mean that we'll be able to at any time go out and see these earthly bodies of those who chose to not receive God and who shook their fist against God right into that battle of Armageddon. Apparently, though, no matter what this means, we can ascertain that, according to the text here, that these bodies will not rot with time.
They will be an eternal reminder of the rebellion of man and the stubborn hearts of those who God loves so very deeply tonight. You. He loves so very much. But these bodies will represent all those who stubbornly refused Him, who rejected Him so profoundly. Let me tell you something tonight, unbeliever, if you're within the sound of my voice. When you accept Jesus, we don't have to go out and crucify Him to pay for your sins. He already paid for your sins. That's the incredible, mind-boggling aspect of all this. He paid for your sins, and if you go to hell for the payment of those sins, it is only for the fact that you refused to acknowledge that price paid. In other words, you got to force your way into hell. Do you realize that? He's done so much to try to keep you out of there. Oh, no, no. I can pay for this debt. Geez, dude, that's a really big pile of sin. No, it's all right. I give a lot of money to the church, and I do a lot of good stuff. So I'm sure that that'll be adequate. I hope so. The Bible says contrary. And that it will take you an eternity that has no end to pay off that debt of sin. Before each one of us, there lies a decision. There lies a choice. There is the road of life and a road that leads to death eternal. And from the days of Isaiah right up to today, here, sitting in his coffee house, the choice still remains. And it remains in the hands of each one of us here. God don't care where you went to church. God don't care, as far as salvation's concerned, what you did for Him. God doesn't care where you're from, what nationality you are, whether you're rich or poor. The greatest church I ever preached in ever, those of you that were there, remember the bamboo church in Valencia? Any of the guys that were there that year? It had no walls. It had no windows because it had no walls. It just had some posts and this bamboo thatch roof. I thought it was pretty cool. I probably wouldn't work too well in January in Wisconsin, but there it worked cool. He didn't care what kind of church you do. He cares whether or not you have received the sufficient price that was paid upon that cross. Now, I warn you, certainly if you receive that, there is a transformation process that happens inside you, and you will find that if you're truly reborn, that the desires of your life will change. You will desire to live and do and be different than you were before. But those things don't make you a Christian. They are a result of the fact you are born again. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, get the tape from Sunday. Anybody who's been here on Wednesday nights for very long, have you been able to get the message after 66 chapters? Isaiah has been called a picture of the Bible in miniature. How many books are in the Bible? Yes. And how did Isaiah end? Pretty much like Revelation ends. It's just like you read the book of Revelation there tonight. It's been a long journey. I pray that it has not been some sort of archaic book from the Old Testament, but it's been something real and practical to our lives, and that even here in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born, that you could hear the echo inside you that's saying, I love you. I love you profoundly. I love you wholly. I loved you more than anyone in this earth could ever love you. Some of us are looking for some boyfriend or some man to marry us. You know, oh, then we'll be loved, you know. Or a wife or a woman or I want to have a child and that baby will love me unconditionally and, you know, and all these things. You know what? The only perfect love we will ever know is the love of a merciful and gracious God
who sent his only son to pay a price for sin that we could never pay.